thank you that we can come and gather in this place. Thank you that we're reminded that it is you and you only that are worthy. There's not a one of us that's worthy. We're all broken and scarred and chipped clay pots. And Father, we serve the King. And somehow in your love and grace, that's a part of your design. That even though we are frail, and that we stumble through life and we make mistakes, you still love us. You love us so much that you came and died for us, that we might have life through you. But Father, we celebrate who you are. We celebrate that you are the only one who's worthy. We celebrate the fact that we can come in and worship you and now open your word and turn to it, that it might sink so deep within our hearts and lives that it changes everything about us. So I pray for conviction. I pray for understanding of your word and the deep conviction of your spirit, the areas of our lives that don't line up with your will, that we would surrender those to you. We would understand your word, and that we would apply it. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we thank you for this time. And may you, sweet Jesus, be glorified in this moment. We pray and ask all these things in your holy name, and all God's people said, amen. It's good to be here this morning. And Jared, you don't have to leave because you're a Phillies fan. You don't have to. We would like for you to leave because you're a Phillies fan, but you don't have to. We've been in John's Gospel now, and I kind of thought that we might wrap things up today, but we're not going to be able to. Not my fault, okay? It's the Lord's fault. There's just too much in here. But we're going to be looking again at the resurrection. The resurrection is so critical. Take the resurrection out of the story about Jesus, and you don't have a story. All you have is a weak and frail man-made religion, and that's all it would be. Without the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have no hope. I'm always amazed because there's people that go out and they do these polls, and they'll poll Christians, and they'll say, out of the Christian community, how many of you all believe that the word is inerrant? And some of them will say, well, I don't know, it's not really inerrant, it's not really infallible, it's good. And you're thinking, what? Are you crazy? This is the absolute infallible word of God without error or any blemish. This is the exact word of God, amen? That's what we believe, we hold to that. And we also believe that Christ raised from the dead. And it's amazing to me that you find that there's a certain number of Christians who call themselves Christians, but say, well, I believe everything about Jesus, and I really think he's a great guy, but obviously I don't believe he's resurrected, because that's a little too far-fetched. Do you understand that if you don't believe in the resurrection, then you are not a born-again child of God? You really can't even call yourself Christian. You can call yourself, I've attached myself to a religion, but you're not born again and saved, because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're still in our sins, we're still unforgiven, we're still hell-bound. And the resurrection is everything. So as we began studying that last week, there's just so much evidence. In fact, we won't go through all of the Gospels, but I would encourage you to look at the end of each one of the Gospels and go through the resurrection account and all the different things and all the evidence is there. All the different eyewitness accounts. In fact, if you were to add up all of the historical documents that we have about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have more historical evidence that that happened, that he lived, he died, and he rose again, than we have that Socrates even lived. But isn't it strange that nobody's saying, well, I don't really believe Socrates lived. Number one, who cares? Okay? You see, that's the point. If Socrates lived or died, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't change history. If Jesus did not live, die, and come back from the grave, if that didn't happen, then we're kind of left to ourselves. If that did happen, well, then that's a turning point in history, because that means he is who he says he is, and if you don't accept him, then you don't have eternal life in heaven and glory and beyond and the power of the Lord in you. You have the other alternative, which is to be separated from him in hell forever. So it's a turning point, and people don't like that. You know, you put me in a corner, I have to make a decision, I don't want to do that. So here we are. And then some of the arguments have been, well, the disciples, you know, they manufactured all this. The disciples, they didn't even think about resurrection. When you start reading the story, they're terrified after what has happened, and they're hiding away. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're not out there going, well, we know he's coming back, so let's just all relax. They're not. We're going to pick up here in John chapter 20, verse 19. And it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, that Sunday, the day that he was raised from the dead, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They had locked themselves in on Friday when they had crucified Jesus. They were terrified that they were going to be next. They were going to be caught, arrested, tried, beat, and crucified themselves. So this whole weekend, they've been locked away in fear, not thinking that Jesus is going to come back, not believing all the things that he had told them all along up to this point. And at this point, you have to understand, come Sunday morning, the women go to the grave. Mary and the other ladies, they go to the grave, and they find the grave stone, the stone rolled away. The guards are gone. They look inside. It's empty. They look in. There's a couple of angels there. They tell them that, who are you looking for? Jesus, well, he's not here. He's risen. He told you that he would come back from the dead, and he has. So they run back to the apostles, and they say, Jesus has risen. This is what we saw. And so Peter and John, they race to the tomb. They look in there. Sure enough, stone rolled away. The guards are gone. There's the grave clothes right there. The head wrapping all folded up nice and neat, laying right there in its place. All that has happened. Now, when you turn to Luke 24 and to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you find that Jesus, somehow in that whole experience, he's appeared not just to Mary of Magdalene, not Mary Magdalene, but he also appeared to Peter in that time, sometime in that frame, because there's a couple of different references that he also appeared to Peter at that time. But isn't it strange that they all go back home, and then after appearing to Mary Magdalene and appearing to Peter, that he also appears to the two guys, the two disciples, not the apostles, but two followers of Jesus, two of his disciples, that were on their way to Emmaus, about a 17-mile trip over to Emmaus, and they were on their way there. Jesus appears to, he starts walking along with them on the road. They don't recognize him. He keeps them from doing that until they finally have a meal together, and he breaks bread and prays, and immediately he allows them to see him for who he is, and they recognize that it's Jesus, it's the Lord, he's there, he's alive, and then he vanishes and goes back, and then we kind of pick up the story. So here, when we go to Luke 24 just for a moment, it's the picture here, the scene is these two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, they've run back to Jerusalem, found the apostles, you know, beat on the door, let us in and stuff. We need to tell you what's happening. And of course, here's Mary, and the ladies are telling them this, and it's all happening. And it says this in verse 36 of Luke 24. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, peace to you. But they were startled. They were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts raise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. It's a weird thing. Okay, so Jesus shows up. They're terrified. And when he shows up, go back to John chapter 20, and pick up in verse 19 again. And on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were locked and the disciples were there for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. So that's where John picks up too. Luke just gives us a whole lot more information about that occurrence. So here they are huddled together and Jesus just shows up. I always thought it was kind of comical the way that people try to explain away the miracles and stuff. Some people say, well, Jesus crawled in a window. He didn't just appear there. And I don't know how he appeared. Some of people have talked about crazy stuff like, well, you see in our resurrected bodies, our molecules don't, you don't have any clue what our resurrected bodies look like or anything else. All we know is that we're going to have resurrection bodies. Jesus and his resurrected bodies appeared here and he appeared there. I don't know how that happened. We try to rearrange that and work that out in our mind. it's enough for me to know that it's not going to be like this frail body, okay? It'll be glorious, and it has apparently some different things it can do. I have no idea. But he eats. He says, look, I'm still here. You can touch my hands. You can touch the side. I'm eating here in front of you. That's the whole purpose for you. He says this because they're absolutely terrified. They think he's a ghost. And he has to say, hey, calm down. Peace be with you. Calm down. Remember what he said there? Because of the way that they dealt with that in verse 39, see my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And he gave them broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. So he's saying here, look, I'm eating. You can touch me that I'm not. And a part of that is the proof, the evidence of the resurrection. He had a physical, bodily resurrection. He wasn't just in spirit. It wasn't just this hallucination that they all had. There's the evidence there of many, many. In fact, when you go through the Gospels and spill over into Acts, you find that there were hundreds of people who witnessed him, who saw him, who interacted with Jesus before his ascension. And then notice this in verse 21, John chapter 20. And Jesus said to him again, peace be with you. In other words, I think it's not the way that we would say, hey, peace be with you, greeting. I think it's more of a say, hey, calm down, peace, be at peace here. I know you're all wound up. You think I'm a ghost. I'm not. It's me. Now calm down. And then notice what he says. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. Think about this for a moment. Jesus shows back up in his resurrected body. He appears to the apostles. And the first thing he says to them is, hey, be still for a minute. Peace. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. The first thing Jesus says, first thing on his heart is, the Great Commission. You need to be my voice, my feet, my hands and feet out there in the world. I'm sending you out in the world. That's a remarkable thing. He doesn't say, hey, everybody calm down. I've come, and then because I've come back, you're not going to have any more physical ailments. You're not going to have any more economic problems. You're not going to have any more social injustice. He didn't come for any of that. When you start looking at this, at what he said, he says, as my Father sent me, so I send you. Now, it's an amazing thing because we have all kinds of reasons that we think, well, I become a Christian because I want my life better. I become a Christian because, you know, I was a mess before and I wanted to be all put together. And yet, Jesus says that he's come for some reason. When you look over it at Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. And then he tells his apostles, which then by the nature of him telling them, he's told us the same thing, all of the apostles and all the disciples in the generations to come. He's saying that it's the Great Commission. He said, I'm sending you out into the world just as the Father sent me here to seek and to save the lost. Now I'm sending you out there to seek and to save the lost. We're not saving anybody. We're pointing them to the one who can. And that's the whole picture here. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And it still applies to us today. You know, so it really kind of brings the question, what is your strategy? What is your personal life goal? We all have things like, well, you know, I want to be able to put enough away in retirement so I can, you know, do whatever. Or I want to be able to beat this problem I have in my life. I just want to be able to raise my kids and see them gone. Whatever it might be that you have in your life as your life goals, do they incorporate that? Do we see it as one of my, if somebody would say, would tell me what your life goals are, would you say, well, one of my life goals is to, it's the umbrella over everything I do, is to carry the gospel into a lost and confused world. Is that your life goal? Because that's what Jesus has said. Worship is important. That's what we do. Worship is a part of our witness. Worship is a part of the very fabric of what we do as a family of God together. Worship, we're called into it. And studying the scriptures, studying the truth, We wouldn't even know who Jesus is without studying the Word of God and being empowered by the Word through the Holy Spirit, absolutely, to serve and to love each other and to all those kinds of things that are absolutely important. But if seeking lost people and helping them to understand who Jesus is, if that's not a priority, then we're all messed up. Then we basically said, well, Jesus, you can give that calling to somebody else. Because I don't really, I mean, that's the pastor's job, that's the missionary's job, that's somebody else's job, but that's really not my job. And yet Jesus looks at all these fishermen and says, your job is to go and seek and save the lost, just like I was called to do that. So you need to carry that message. It's an amazing thing. And then he goes on from that, and notice he says in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Because he's saying this, I want to send you into the world, but by the way, you're not going to be effective. You're not going to be able to do what I've told you to do without the power of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life. So if we're working within our own gifting, we're working within our own talents, and some of you would say, well, it's not my gift or talent to do that. That's okay, because if you're a born-again Christian and the Holy Spirit lives within you, then you have all that you need to be a witness for the Lord. You don't have to be Billy Graham. I'm not. We're not. There's always somebody out there that seems to be doing it a little bit better, but that's not the point. It's the question is, am I allowing the Holy Spirit to work through my life so that I am now doing what God has called me to do? Every single one of us as his child. In fact, in John chapter 14, 15, 16, he kept saying, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to empower you, to strengthen you, to guide you in all of that. And then he says, the craziest thing. Listen to this. Verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What? That's just too weird. I mean, he's now telling the apostles they have the ability to forgive sin? How does that mesh with Scripture when we know that's not true? What is he saying? What's in behind that statement of that? Because when you turn to the Word of God in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, even the Pharisees understood this. He says, who can forgive sin but God alone? In Acts 13:38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Only through Jesus is there forgiveness of sin. We never get to heaven unless our sins are forgiven. We have to be holy, and we can only be holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only possible way, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father except through me by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only possible way that we are forgiven of our sins. John 8:24, I told you that if you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Your sins will not be forgiven unless you believe and accept who Jesus is. So how do we reconcile this? I believe this is what he's saying. You see, I have the ability to be able to tell you if your sins are forgiven or are not forgiven. I don't forgive them or not forgive them. I can tell you if they are, because I know the gospel. And the gospel says that if you believe in Jesus Christ and if you accepted him as your Lord and Savior, then your sins are forgiven. But if you've rejected Jesus, your sins are not forgiven. It's that simple. It's not my power to do that. It's simply my power to be able to tell you what the truth is. And the truth is, in Christ, you're forgiven, and outside of Christ, you're not forgiven. When somebody stands on TV, and I just can't always cringe when these pastors on TV, somebody puts a microphone in their face, and they're saying, so, Pastor, you believe that everybody around the world, if they don't accept Jesus, and they're all going to hell, all these sweet, wonderful people, and they go, well, I don't really know about that. Yeah, the Word says you either believe in Jesus or you don't. I don't understand the sovereignty of God. I don't understand pain and suffering the way I should, but I do know this, that apart from Jesus Christ, we will never know God. Apart from him, there is no forgiveness. We can't preach it any other way. It doesn't come by religion. It doesn't come by denomination. It doesn't come by action. It comes by our faith and trust in him. If we believe in him in our heart and confess him with our mouth, we shall be saved. And to be saved is to be forgiven. And that's what it means. He means to tell them. He says, you carry the gospel message. You have the authority to be able to go out and tell people, this is forgiveness and this is not forgiveness. Not that they have the ability to do that, but they have the ability to proclaim that in the name of the Lord. And now notice verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. In other words, don't miss church. That's all that is. Don't miss church. Go on to verse 25. That was it. Don't miss church. So the other disciples told him, they told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Have you ever known somebody like that? Unless Jesus shows up right here and says hi to me, I'm not going to believe in it. Well, I guess you're going to go to hell then. Sorry. Verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, here it is again, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I love that. That's you and I. Do you understand that? There's not a person in this room who has seen Jesus. Some of you think you have, but you have not, okay? We have not seen him physically, and yet we believe. Why? Why would we believe? Why would we put so much faith in someone we've never seen? Well, because I have this right here. It's the infallible Word of God. It's what we believe in, what we've anchored our hearts to. And this is the description. It is his holy word given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand who he is, what he's done for us, and how we can be saved. And so I anchor my heart and life to this word and what it says. And when it says I have to believe in Jesus, that's who I see. That's what I understand. I have not seen Jesus, but I have all my faith and trust in him because of the conviction of that and the Holy Spirit. He draws us to himself. It's the Holy Spirit. If you're a born-again child of God, it's not because you all of a sudden woke up and think, that's what I need to do. It is the drawing of the Holy Spirit. That's what happens. Read through the Gospels and you will understand. All those that God has chosen, all those that have come by the drawing of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and minds to understand the truth and to understand the truth about who he is so that we can accept that and be saved. So it's a beautiful thing. I don't have to see him. He lives within my heart. And I've seen what he's done in my heart. And the miracle that he's done here to restore me and to save me, as unworthy as I am, and others. And then notice verse 30. This is where it should end. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, that should be the end. That's a crescendo. Boom! Everything has been put out here so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you'll have eternal life. That's it. End it. But it doesn't end there. There's chapter 21, and chapter 21 is a real downer because it's Peter again, and he's all depressed, and they're just doing crazy stuff. And I want to say, in fact, it's so jolting that some commentaries have even said, some theologians have suggested, well, could this maybe not even been John? Maybe it was an added on. I don't believe it is. I think it is John because what I'm about to say. But there are some that think this is just such a departure from what's happening. He ended his gospel, and then we have chapter 21. And I look at that, and I think, wait a minute. Why? Because even with the glory of the resurrection and the finality of now what's happened in this glorious moment, the story still comes down the clay pots. The story of Christ ultimately comes down to clay pots. You and I are clay pots. And broken and fragile and cracked and ugly inside with all the things that I mess up in. And yet, the You understand that the whole reason we have chapter 21 is that Jesus saying, I'm going to go back to heaven. I'm sending the Holy Spirit to empower you, and I'm sending you, those clay pots, into the world. That's the most beautiful part of this. We don't have time to get into the whole thing of 21. We're going to do that next week. But yet, a part of what he's saying here is, the story just doesn't end with the resurrection and all that. Now the story continues with you and I participating in that glorious mission of being able to take the gospel message into a world that's so confused right now, so upside down. They don't even know who they are or what they are. And if there was ever a time for the need of Jesus and the Word of God, it's now. And so this story doesn't end with that proclamation. It ends with clay pots, with you and I. Where are you in that? Do you carry the gospel with you everywhere you go? Do you wake up and think, God, I know I make mistakes all the time. I pray that you would forgive me. I pray that you would use me today somehow. Because we get so caught up in what we're going to do and our plans and our focus on ourselves, and we forget that we're here for the main purpose of carrying this message to a friend, to have coffee with somebody and sit down and say, what's going on in your life? And help them to understand there's a truth here. There's something beyond this world and beyond the mess that they're in. There's somebody that cares so much about them, loves them so much. He died on the cross for them, and it's all about in here. His name is Jesus. And that's our challenge. We're going to go do Fall Festival tonight. Why? Because we love to, you know, dress up and hand out candy and feed diabetes for our whole community. You know, what are we doing? No. It's all about trying to connect with people and help them know we do care. We love them. We'd love to meet them because I want to introduce you to somebody. He's my Lord and my Savior, and he can change your life. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. I thank you for loving us in spite of who we are. I thank you for loving us. We make a million mistakes, it seems like, and you still love us. You've forgiven us and set us free. I pray that we would make you a priority, that we would not get so caught up in our own busy stuff that we forget that it's still all about you. Guide us this morning. Maybe there's some that just need to have a time of rededication. Maybe this morning they've just, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they've felt that conviction of saying, what am I doing? I need to make the Lord a priority in my life. I need to get into the Word, even this afternoon. Go home today and just open the Word, spend some time in it. Lord, give me the strength and desire to do that. Get on my knees and pray, and I mean fervently pray. Every one of us probably know the things in our hearts, but the things in other people's hearts that just break, they're just broken individuals around us that desperately need prayer and hope and encouragement. There may be some even in here today in this room that don't know you, Lord, as Lord and Savior. They know about you. They probably believe you probably are who you say you are, but they've never had a moment when they committed their life to you, confessed you with their mouth, and believe in deep within their heart that you are exactly who you say you are. They've asked you to come in and forgive their sin. Save them. Father, if there's someone here in that situation, then I pray they wouldn't leave this place still in their sin and in their confusion, but they would pray right now, dear Jesus, come into my heart and life. I confess you with my mouth, and I believe in you with all my heart. I pray that you would help me to follow you all the days of my life, that I would not be afraid to proclaim you. And I thank you for saving my life. And if there's somebody who is prayed that prayer here this morning, and I pray that when we stand in a moment, they would come forward and say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer. I asked Christ in my heart, what's next? How do I start growing in Christ? Well, help and guide. Father, we just pray that as we respond to you now, we respond. respond in such a way that brings honor and glory to you, sweet Jesus. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray.